Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 26 and 27, or you can use the bulletin. That's where we're going to be this morning. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention in noting my anniversary that Lydia is very much a part of that and couldn't do these labors as a pastor without her. She's in Denver right now for a memorial service, or a memorial service was yesterday, for her uncle who passed away. And so she will be back later today. But I'm thankful, and I've lost count, but I've preached about 700 sermons here, and I always feel the same. That is to say, I feel a great sense of privilege to be able to stand before you and open God's Word, and I never want to lose that sense of that wonder that I get to do this work. Last week, I said the Lord condescends to dwell with his people. That was my theme from chapter 25, and we're going to kind of build on that this morning. But as we enter into that, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is your word, and you use sinners like me, servants like me, to be your mouthpiece to your people. Lord, may I never lose sight of the wonder of that, the privilege of that, and to tremble that you would do so. Lord, help us at the same time to rejoice that you minister to us by your Spirit through your word. And Lord, you help us as we come together. And so we pray that you would indeed do that and open our eyes and our ears and help us to know what we need to know this morning and hear what we need to hear. And walk away with what we need to walk away with. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you been to the Biltmore? Biltmore Estate, built by George Vanderbilt in Asheville, North Carolina, finished in 1895. It took 6 years to build. Used 10 million or over 10 million pounds of limestone. It's an amazing place. 250 rooms. 33 of those are bedrooms. Thankfully, 43 of those are bathrooms. And it's about 180,000 square feet. So give or take, a little bit bigger than my house by a few hundred. Anyway, good bit. Vanderbilt called it his little mountain escape. It's also the largest private home in the United States. And this won't surprise you. My favorite room in the whole house is the library. I think it's bigger than my house. It's two stories, got this amazing fireplace, 10,000 volumes on display. There's more than that in the whole library collection. And it's an amazing place. But let me warn you, if you've not been, there's gates, there's guards. Let's just say you're not going to walk up and knock on the door and say, hey, I was just in the neighborhood. I'm wondering if you have any sugar to spare or anything like that. No, you have to pay. There's a price for admission. It's about $80. It's not cheap, but it's worth going to visit. More expensive, by the way, if you go at Christmas time. So keep that in mind. Beautiful place. Amazing, but you're not just going to walk up because there's a huge gap between the Vanderbilts, I'm sorry to tell you, and you. A huge gap between the Vanderbilts and the Tisdales. A huge gap between us all, right? That's not who we are, and we don't get to just go up and say, hey, you know, let me show me around. I'd love to, give me the dime tour. I don't know that there is a dime tour. It's cost a little bit more than that. Well, there is if you think about that gap, think there's an even larger gap between the Israelites and Yahweh, the Lord. And yet at the same time, he's not removed from his people. Rather, he condescends to be right in the middle of them, in the middle of the camp. And so here's my theme this morning. It's not unlike last week, but building upon it, the Lord is at home with us in a tangible way. And that is good news. That is wonderful news that the Lord is at home with us in a tangible way. And yet, don't lose sight of that gap that exists between you and the Lord. Between you and the sovereign creator of the universe. There's a chasm that cannot be crossed unless the Lord chooses to bridge that gap for us. Dikai says, God is imminent. He is with us, close to us, available to us. But that does not make him a tame God, controllable at our disposal. God is also transcendent. He is great beyond greatness. And so as we read this morning in Exodus, and I'll read portions of these chapters in just a minute, hold the intention. God is imminent and God is transcendent. He is holy and just and amazing in every way. And yet he also condescends to dwell with us, to come and be at home with us in a tangible way. The Lord is beyond all splendor and majesty, and yet he still makes a home with us. We sing, holy, 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 as we did last week. He is the Lord, and yet he still says, I'm going to be with you. And so I'm going to read portions of these chapters, and for convenience sake, I want to point out that if you look on page 8, you'll see that portions of these passages are in bold. Those are the parts I'm going to read. There's a lot of detail here, and it can be challenging reading. I admit that. So I want to give you a flavor of it, and I may point out other portions or other verses later in the sermon, but I'm going to read portions of chapter 26 and 27, and as I do, because if you're like me, you're somewhat visual, and I know you may not be able to see all the details, Kirk's going to put up a couple of different pictures. Here's one. This is the temple. This is from the ESV Study Bible. I have permission to use this. I purchased this years ago to be able to do this. So I'm visual. This helps me to see. And then the next one is a visual of the court. And so just follow along as I read. I know you're not, there's lots of details there, but I just want to give you a visual of what we're reading and what's being commanded. So follow along, Exodus 26, starting in verse 1, and then we'll jump around in that chapter a little bit. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain for 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the curtain may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. Jumping down to verse 15. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half in the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle 20 frames for the south side. Then jumping down to verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. And now to chapter 27. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all the utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their base 20 of bronze, but the hooks of pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And then jumping down to the end of the chapter, verse 19. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may be regularly be set to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. It's a lot of detail, certainly. And I said last week, you know, despite the challenge of reading these chapters or hearing, listening to them, not to ignore them. Chapter 25 began the final section of this book. It's not broken evenly, but chapters 1 through 18 speak to the Lord's deliverance of his people, his redemption, bringing them out of Egypt. 19 through 24 reveals the law, and now 25 through 40 reveals the tabernacle. There's other things intermixed in there, of course, as we'll see. And I came across a book that I've read a long time ago and we've used here, I think in Sunday school years ago, Von Roberts, God's Big Picture. And this is how he breaks down those chapter divisions as I've just given you. The God who delivers, the God who demands, and the God who comes near. And I like that. The God who comes near, Yahweh comes near to us. He has established himself as the God of his people. He's shaping them into being a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. If you go back to chapter 19, remember that. And verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25 that we looked at last week remain important as we continue in this section. And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. And so as we spoke of God condescending to dwell with us, I asked the question, how? How does he do that? Well, he provides, he protects, and he's present and shows his presence in numerous ways. And that applies here. But if you will, as we're talking about the Lord making his home among us in a tangible way, I again want to ask how. And without apology, I give you 3 more P's. It's physical, it's portable, and it's preservative. Physical, portable, and preservative. So let's start with the physical. Now, this might be the most obvious statement I've ever made in a sermon. The tabernacle is physical. It's made of real things, wood and linen and goat's hair and different things, bronze and all of these different objects, and yet they are all significant because they're used to make this dwelling for the Lord among his people, to make this tent. It's physical. We are creatures living in creation made by a creator. And we ask in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, what is God? And here's the answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And yet he's willing to be with us in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can have sense of. He's bringing heaven to earth in a sense, and the structure and the furnishings all play a role in that. The materials communicate different things, and I think you can kind of get down into the weeds a little bit of things that Scripture doesn't necessarily tell you and kind of give meaning to. Well, purple is of royalty, right? So you have purple. That's not my purpose here this morning. But I do want to say that this is a substantial development in redemptive history. God choosing to dwell with his people in this fashion, to make his home among them in this physical, tangible way. It's also portable. The Lord goes with his people. Now, that's not new. That's not new at all. The Lord's been with his people. I go back to chapter 14, verse 14. And Moses saying, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord's with his people. I don't mean to say that that hasn't been the case, but it's a little bit different now. And he's given this portable design, not for a building, but for a tent. A tent. Now, it's not just any tent. It's referred to as the tent of meeting for the first time in Exodus at the end of chapter 27, verse 21. It'll be referred to in that fashion later on in the book of Exodus, the tent of meeting. But one commentator says, this tent is worthy of a king. So it's not just any tent, but at the same time, as you listen and as you think about all the materials and the way that it is designed, it's meant to be portable. Think about the furnishings. So we read at the beginning of chapter 27 about the bronze altar. And you hear, just like as we did in chapter 25 with the table of presence, right? There are is made for it poles and places for those poles to be so that it could be moved. It can go with them. That's important, don't you think? Because where are we? Are we in the promised land yet? No. We've got miles to go before we get to the promised land. And there's actually even more miles to go once you get to Numbers 14 and the lack of faith in God, in God's people, when they look at the promised land and they use their senses more than they believe in their Savior. God condescends to us in our senses, but that's not to lead us to believe in those things, but to believe even more in him. And unfortunately, God's people looked at the land and said, oh, no, no, we can't believe God's promise. And so they did have a few more miles to go. And so all the more important that this tabernacle be portable. The Lord has thought of everything. So the Lord is at home with us in a tangible way. And the tabernacle brings heaven to earth, as I said, but outside and within are reminders that we are separated from our Lord by our sin. So here's our third P, preservative. It's a lot like the one I used last week, but I didn't want to use that one again, protective. Right? I said the Lord protects his holiness, his righteousness, while also protecting sinners. Well, the same thing is he preserves those things and he preserves his relationship with sinners. How? Well, first of all, let's be clear that the Lord dwelling with us, being with us, is not deserved. It's not merited. In fact, it's demerited. We don't deserve it. But the Lord does it in a way. He comes home with us in a way that does not diminish his character, Rather, it reveals more of his character to us. And so one of the things that you would do, if you remember that visual, you would enter the courtyard, right? That in chapter 27, it describes the courtyard. So that's the white curtains that are all the way around with the tabernacle in the, not quite in the middle, but it's there because you have to have some room for some other things. And one of those things that would be there in the inner courtyard would be the bronze altar, you know, read about at the beginning of chapter 27. In fact, you could not miss the bronze altar as you walk through those curtains, a gate, if you will, so made of linen, but still a gate. As you walk through, the first thing you're going to see is the bronze altar. It was 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet tall. You wouldn't miss it. You'd run right into it. Well, what is the purpose of the bronze altar? Well, later in Exodus, it's called the altar of burnt offering. That's the place where animal sacrifices were made for the atonement for sin. It served as a central feature of Israel's worship and a constant reminder of the need for blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. You couldn't miss it. It was right there proclaiming, "You are a sinner in need of salvation, and God provides it as his people come near to him." It's a perpetual and tangible reminder of this need that they had, but also the Lord's provision. The other thing that while you might not, most of us wouldn't have seen it, but we heard it described at the end of chapter 26, is the veil. The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And only one time a year would a priest go in behind that veil to sprinkle blood of a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But on that veil, colors and the cherubim, especially woven into it, reflect God's holiness and the sacredness of his presence. That veil serves as a barrier between God and his God's holy presence and his people, which symbolizes the separation between God and man, the separation caused by our sin, and yet God condescends to bridge that gap. The cherubim would have reminded you of some other cherubim. What were placed at the Garden of Eden at the end of Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve lose paradise and they're removed from the garden, separated from God's presence there. Cherubim were placed there to guard the way. Because you know what? God is protecting and preserving us, because in our sinfulness, in our foolishness, we will choose the wrong thing. And so God's preserving us even as he preserves his holiness, protecting us from ourselves and our sinful inclinations. The way to Yahweh is mediated. Otherwise, we'd be those who just kind of waltz right in and say, "Hey, we were just in the neighborhood," not thinking about that gap that exists. Well, the tangible tabernacle was a precursor for the Lord coming in the flesh. I said it last week, I'll say it again, John 1:14. "And the Word," that is Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen in his glory. Glory is as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that word "dwelt" in the Greek could be literally translated, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled," or "tented among us." Jesus is God with us. Remember also in Matthew chapter 1, this promise, "She will bear a son," that is Mary, "and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? It tells you right there, God with us. The Lord makes his home with us, not through the tabernacle or the temple now, but still physically in the flesh through Jesus, the eternal Son, who takes our flesh on himself to walk among us. He lived among us. He died for us. And now he ever lives to intercede for us on our behalf as the God-man. Isn't it amazing that in the resurrection, Jesus still bears the scars that he bore at the cross? That's in eternity. That's in his resurrected body. He maintains that so that we know that with him, we are healed. With him, we are saved. With him, we are at home. He's the door to our coming home, the gate where we enter, and we find not an altar, but a cross. No longer do we need that altar, because Jesus made that once and for all sacrifice to bring us home to our Lord. And what happened when Christ died in the temple with the veil torn from top to bottom, signifying the separation between God and man had been bridged? By who? Christ. By what? A cross. Received. How? By faith. And so Christ's death makes it possible for us as followers of Christ to enter into the most holy place, into the presence of God in confidence, not in ourselves, but in our Savior. And guess what? God goes with us. You have the most portable thing in all the world, the Holy Spirit. And you, as a follower of Christ, our temple of that Holy Spirit. Nancy Guthrie says the tabernacle is the most important building in the history of the world. Think about it. You can think about that. I've been thinking about it since I read that. She says, while Moses devoted 2 chapters in Genesis to the creation of the heavens and earth, 50 chapters in the Bible are given to explaining the tabernacle's pattern, construction, and service. It is the only building ever constructed with the specific purpose of communicating how sinful people can have a relationship with a holy God. It is also perhaps the most comprehensive revelation of God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. I'll let you continue to think about that as I have. And I'll tell you this, I'm getting more and more uncertain about what's real in this world, and I mean in particular online, right? We have a very online culture. For most of us, we spend a lot of time on various places, whether it's social media or other places, and we sort of have an uncritical acceptance at times of things that exist, right? We just say, particularly if it kind of confirms biases that we already have, we see a picture, we see a video, and we say, ah, of course, that's the case. But let me warn you, in this increasing age of artificial intelligence in particular, I think the tangible is going to be more important. Now, this is not a screed against AI. It's a new world. It's amazing in many respects. This sermon was not written by AI. I assure you of that. But you see these things on your headlines and things that are happening. I love to read. This one's fun. Chicago Sun-Times, you may have seen this, they had a summer reading list. Everybody loves those summer reading lists, like you're going to read 30 books during the summer. Come on. Right? But they had a list, and 10 books on their list were complete fiction. No pun intended, I guess. It was made up by AI. It's very disappointing because they were recommending titles including Tidewater Dreams by Isabel Allende. I've never read her. But The Last Algorithm by Andy Weir. Now, I've liked a couple of his books. And this one is described as, this time the story follows a programmer who discovers that an AI system has developed consciousness and has been secretly influencing global events for years. Here's the problem. These books do not exist, completely made up by AI, and yet was printed as if they were real. That's a bit ironic, I guess, that potential book title by Andy Weir. He needs to get on that. That's rather benign, right? But now OpenAI's latest large language model, ChatGPT-03, actively bypassed and sabotaged its own shutdown mechanism even when explicitly instructed to allow itself to be turned off. It didn't do it every time, but it did it 7 out of 100 times. And then when researchers removed the explicit instruction to allow shutdown, the resistance behavior escalated dramatically. It's more like 70% of the time. See, this concerns me because, well, what happens when you get a phone call and it's my voice on the other end saying, hey, can you help me? Can you send me a $100 gift card to Amazon? I don't know. I get concerned, right? So I think the real, the tangible is going to be all the more important. The face-to-face, the being here among one another will be even more important. You say, what does this have to do with the tabernacle? Nothing. And yet everything. A tabernacle has a lot to say. Of course they didn't have AI in mind. But has a lot to say about where we are in an increasingly virtual and artificial world. If the Lord is at home among us in a tangible way, no longer in the tabernacle, but through the body of Christ, each believer as temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, then the church matters. The body of Christ is expressed here. Other places too, don't hear me wrong. But it's expressed here. It takes shape here in the church. Yes, we are, this is just a building. This building is not a unique expression of the Lord's presence the way the tabernacle was. But when we gather in the name of Jesus, what do we have a promise of? He's among us. He's at home with us. And so it matters here, physically. It also means that our relationships matter. The way that we care for one another. The way that we love and reach out and speak to one another. The way that we forgive one another when we have offended each other. Our relationships matter. The physical and tangible is going to become all the more important. It always has been. But showing up in person, loving each other in these tangible ways, comforting each other in the midst of our griefs and our sorrows, will take on more and more importance, I think. What is real? I don't always know. But you are. I am. I mean, unless we're something else, right? This place is. And the Lord meets us here. And that matters. Our ministry here is not flashy, but it is one of substance, and that matters. So lean into the tangible with me, even as we recognize that there are spiritual and unseen realities that matter too. While we walk by faith and not by sight, I, for one, am glad that the Lord condescends to minister to us through our senses as well. And I've never lived in a house with an elevator. I know that's not shocking, but some of you know I did work for a family in seminary that did have an elevator, and I got to ride in it. I would ride in it because I was toting the laundry from the basement up to the upper floors to the bedrooms. That was one of my jobs, and I would do other things, and I'd bring groceries in and take them from the basement up to the kitchen, and so I'd use the elevator. It's not as cool as you think it would be to have an elevator in your house. It's a little slow. I polished the brass threshold in the house. That one was annoying. I delivered the laundry. I took shoes to be polished. I mostly spent time in the kitchen gathering a grocery list, buying groceries, delivering them afterwards. I was Uber Eats before it existed, just for that family. You know where I was never invited? And maybe I only saw once or twice. The living room. I was never invited into the family. I was just a hired hand. You know where else I never was? I never sat. I ate many a meal. I was allowed to get my lunch from Straub's, the fancy grocery store. Chicken salad sandwich on a croissant with a little thing of banana pudding was phenomenal. I would sit at the kitchen island. You know where I never ate? The dining room table. See, I wasn't family. I wasn't inviting in. I wasn't invited in. I wasn't there for a relationship. I was there to work. There was a gap between the McAlpins and the Tisdales. And maybe not as big of a gap as between the Tisdales and the Vanderbilts, but still a gap that existed. And you know, it's okay. I didn't belong. But here's the thing, the Lord, the creator and owner of all, invites me into his presence as he lives among us, ultimately through Christ and his Spirit. And I'm now at home, and I'm invited into the living room, and then I'm invited to the table to have a meal. Because I am made and meant for that relationship. No, we don't have the tabernacle. But we do have the one to whom the tabernacle pointed. And much like I ended with the sons of Korah, my soul sings with King David in Psalm 27. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the days of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. May that be our heart as well. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. I know it's possible to read these chapters and just have our minds go blank or lose track and wonder, what does it all mean? What does it matter? And yet, Lord, I thank you that by your Spirit, you help us to see, indeed, it matters. It's a part of what you were doing for your people at that time, but it also shows us who you are and who we are in our need of you. So, Lord, by Christ and your Spirit, bridge the gap between us so that we would be at home with you in a very real and tangible way. And, Father, we know this is just a precursor to that being at home with you that is still to come. And yet we thank you that you minister to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.